We're on and good, brother.
All right, here we go.
Well, good evening, folks, and thank you so much for making your way out on a cold and rainy night, Tuesday night, for heaven's sake. So, well, listen, as Jeff said, we started last night through the record of the trials, and you've got a set of notes there, and I'd like you to go, actually, although we're going to kind of skip and jump, but I'd like you to go, that is, through the notes. You can skip and jump them on your own as you wish, but to page 8. Now, let me just pick up with what we talked about last night. We said that, matter of fact, let me just rehearse it real quickly. You recall that this most dramatic, most important, most awful, and most blessed week in human history that we remember as the Passion Week. Probably, by the way, because why do we call it the Passion Week? And I think the reason is because in the old King James, how many of you read the old King James and are man enough to admit it, I like to say, but in the King James, in Acts chapter 1, Dr. Luke, as he introduces the second volume of his gospel history, says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion. And the word that's used there, it refers to the events of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. It's a word that in the Greek means an outpouring of emotion and anguish and so on. So I think perhaps for that reason, the English-speaking world has taken to speaking of those events surrounding Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is his passion, and therefore this blessedly 8-day week is called the Passion Week. Now, I say 8 days because it begins on Sunday with a triumphal entry, but if it concluded on Saturday with a tomb yet occupied, it would not be a very compelling story, right? So Sunday, the next course, is Resurrection Sunday. So at any rate, we said last night that that Passion Week, that drama, begins with Jesus entering the city in his triumphal entry, very carefully and dramatically, in line in fulfillment of three distinct lines of Old Testament prophecy, offering himself as Messiah on Sunday, and then on Monday returning, cleansing the temple, possessing the temple. You know that temple, by the way, I mentioned this, is 35 acres in size. You can get about 250,000 people in there. And they do year after year. So for Jesus, too, it's about 1/6 of the old city of Jerusalem today. And it was in Jesus' day as well. Well, it was a little less than that because the city was a little more expansive to the west. But the fact is that it's a large area, and Jesus takes possession of it. And I like to say he more deliberately and dramatically behaved as Messiah for those 2 days, Monday and Tuesday, than ever else in his public ministry. And so, number one, there was a great deal of excitement about him. Number two, his enemies, who had put a price on his head just weeks earlier in response to the raising of Lazarus, were mad in themselves beyond what we can imagine. And so on Tuesday night, they gathered to plot how they might put Jesus to death. But they confessed that they were unable to do it. I never read this last night because I was flying low, but let me just read to you Matthew chapter 26. Really kind of sets the scene. It's very, very parallel to Mark 14, but you have the fullest expression of it here in Matthew 26, where it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. What were those sayings? That's the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, which he preached as he left the city of Jerusalem on Tuesday night. But he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, so it's Tuesday night. Wednesday, Thursday night is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And then it says, verse 3, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, and again, that ought to draw us up a bit short, because generally the chief priests have nothing to do with the scribes. Those are basically the Sadducees, the chief priests, and the scribes of the Pharisees. They despise one another, and they can very seldom find anything they agree on, but now they are agreed that they need to be rid of Jesus. And they assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery. That's what I've got in the New King James. What do you got? Something like that? By stealth is really better. By stealth. In other words, the whole idea is to get it done while the city sleeps, like I said last night, and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people, lest there be a riot and the Romans come and our heads roll. Now, at that point, as we talked about last night, Matthew, and Mark does the same thing, insinuates as a flashback the story of the anointing where Jesus rebuked and angered Judas. By the way, I didn't mention this last night, but I wonder, remember it was on Saturday night, do you remember? It was on Saturday night that that feast happened, that Judas rebuked Mary, that Jesus rebuked Judas. And it was on Tuesday night that Judas finally found an opportunity to put legs to his venomous anger. And he sneaks out to make this bargain. I wonder, I can't prove it, but I wonder if that's not specifically what Paul has in mind. Because all right, now I got into this. Both Matthew and Mark here tell the story of that feast and rebuke. And then they pick the story up that was suspended back there where the enemies of Jesus are gathered in the home of Caiaphas and they're saying, we want to put him to death, but we can't. You know, think about it. If you were living at this period, maybe you lived in Nazareth, and you knew this story rather well, and now, maybe 10 years after Jesus ascends, somebody comes to your village happily bearing this God-breathed gospel called Matthew. And you sit and with some rapture, you listen as this account is told in such careful detail. Does that make sense to you? So you're listening. And you remember that Jesus, in fact, died on the high day of the feast. And now as you listen to this first reading of the gospel, you hear the Sanhedrinists on Tuesday night say, we need to kill him, but we can't do it during the feast. You know what I'm saying? You just stop and scratch your head and say, wait a minute. On Tuesday night, they said they couldn't do it during the feast, but he died on Friday at the high day of the feast. What's going on there? Well, the answer is, as I say, Judas. Because the story that is suspended there in verse 9 is picked up in verse 14, where it says, then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me? They counted out the 30 pieces of silver, and he sought opportunity to betray him. So you hear what I'm saying to you, that it was Judas who made the difference. He came and made it possible. And what I was going to say, I never finished the thought. In Matthew and Mark, at this point, Matthew and Mark insinuate that story of the feast and the rebuke, right? Luke doesn't tell us that story, but he shorthands it by saying, the devil entered Judas. And I think it's by reason of that rebuke and the anger in his sin-sick, terribly hard heart that Satan was able to make merchandise of Judas at that point. That make sense to you? Now I finally finish the thought. I wonder if that's not what Paul has in mind when he says, don't give, this is what the old King James says, don't give place to the devil. And the word place actually is a military term that means a beachhead. And don't allow in your soul spirit a beachhead where Satan can drive his stake and begin to work out into other parts of your life. That's what you do with a beachhead. But he says this, don't give place to the devil. I misquoted the verse. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, because in so doing you give place to the devil. And it's just interesting to me that Judas slept on this for about 3 nights. And I think it was festering in his soul spirit, and Satan was using this. And so finally on Tuesday evening, Judas makes his way out to the Hill of Evil Council and finds the Sanhedrin gathered there and makes agrees to help them. And you remember that you don't have to go there, but in Luke 22, verse 6, it's very explicit because it says he sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. All right, so I'm spending too much time reviewing. The point is that a plot is laid on Tuesday night because Judas has facilitated their effort to arrest Jesus in the absence of the multitude. And the absence of the multitude means specifically during the feast, in connection with the feast. And so, sure enough, on Tuesday night, Jesus, as he emerges, we talked about this last night, from the Garden of Gethsemane, Here comes Judas. Remember, he'd gone off to fetch the Sanhedrin. He would have taken him back to the upper room, found it empty. Now comes down. You've got a map in your notes, so you can kind of follow that a little bit. And Jesus is arrested. But again, he's arrested sometime close to midnight, probably. And then 11 o'clock, midnight, they've had the feast. They've gone down to Gethsemane. All of this would have taken some time. But you remember that the whole plot is designed to get this done under cover of night. Because, again, I'm going to say one more time, I like to say that Jesus' enemies have Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday ringing in their ears and are fully convinced on good reason that if the city hears about this, they're going to riot in on behalf of Jesus. All right, so Jesus is arrested, and first of all, he is taken up to the western hill, the expensive part of the city of Jerusalem, and there he is tried. It's not exactly a trial, but you have this hearing in the middle of the night where the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin, under the leadership of Caiaphas, are trying to get him to say openly that he is a king, a Messiah. And so finally they extract that. Remember that? We talked about it last night. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Jesus says, I am. Let me stop on this real quickly. One of the realities that is really basic to understanding, I think, the life of Christ, and we've talked about this here before, but let me just rehearse it real quickly, is that everywhere Jesus went throughout his public ministry, he made two claims concerning himself, and they are stunningly, bottomlessly difficult claims. Difficult way beyond what it's easy for us to appreciate. We talked about this last night. Number one, he claimed to be the Christ. It's a curious thing that I mention this, but Christ is not a particularly, Mashiach, Messiah, is not a particularly important title in the Old Testament. It's only used a couple of times. But clearly, during the intertestamental period, that word, Christ in the Greek, Christos, anointed one, Mashiach in the Hebrew, that became the single most important term to just pull together everything the Old Testament says about this promised seed of the woman who's going to be the Messiah, that he's going to be the deliverer. And, you know, all right, he claimed to be Messiah, and he claimed to be God come in the flesh. And it's at that point that I think it's very, very hard for us to appreciate how difficult it would have been, especially for a Jewish audience, to bow the knee to that claim. And we'll come back to that. But I've mentioned that several times. I've taught it in class and so on, and not infrequently. As a matter of fact, I've gotten to kind of hope that somebody will ask this question because I can pounce on them with such vigor. But because again and again, I've had people ask, well, wait a minute. He claims to be the Christ. He claims to be God come in the flesh. Why doesn't he make any claim to be the Lamb who will bear the sins of the world? Well, that's what Christ means most seminally. That makes sense to you? We really find ourselves in a bit of an interesting bind here because, all right, I think I've told you before, I and your pastor, to the degree to which I'll have any fellowship with him at all, we are flaming premillennialists, right? We believe that Jesus is going to reign on this earth. Amen and amen. We are hungry for it. And because there is a bit of a divide, and because we're on the short end of this stick right now, much to our frustration, you know, we kind of make much of this. There are many who say, no, the kingdom is here already, and there's not going to be a kingdom on earth, and so on. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a physical, political king. Now, here's my point. That it gets to the place where it's easy for us to forget that that's not all, and that's not, you know what I mean by the word seminal? It's the seed out of which everything else grows. And the seminal messianic promise is Genesis 3 and verse 15, right? Now, rehearse just for a moment that scene to the degree that we can recover it. Adam and Eve have known what it is to walk in the cool of the day in the most perfect, soul-satisfying fellowship with God. Amen and amen? They had known that for we don't know how long. Now, by reason of their sin, they find themselves alienated. They find themselves fearful, angry with God. And now, God appears, and he begins to sort things out morally. And in the course of that, he makes a stunning promise. Now, he doesn't make that promise to Adam and Eve. He makes the promise to Satan. And he says to Satan, this is not over. And I am going to raise up from the seed of woman one who will redeem, will undo this curse. That makes sense to you? I like to say that Adam and Eve were happy eavesdroppers when they heard that. He was talking to Satan, which is very significant, but I won't go there. Significant for us premillennials. Because what he is saying is just that. This is not over. And I created this earth. This is God speaking. Bookman speaking for God. But I think this is what's latent in that. I created, God would say, this earth for my glory. And I am not in the habit of being frustrated in my purposes. And I am going to reverse this curse, and I'm going to restore this earth, and I'm going to use this as a theater for my glory, and my Messiah is going to rule over a kingdom of absolute righteousness. But here's my point. Adam and Eve are kind of happy eavesdroppers. Now, here's a simple quiz, multiple choice. When Adam and Eve heard God the Father speak of this marvelous deliverer who would be of the seed of woman, and who would deliver from the curse. Were they thinking of deliverance from Rome or of deliverance from sin? It's a ludicrous question, right? They never heard of Rome, for heaven's sakes. Well, what I'm saying to you is that, and by the way, this becomes one of the most important difficulties and dynamics in the ministry of Jesus. Because he insists that they hear him speak of himself as Messiah, as primarily and fundamentally and seminally a deliverer from sin, this long awaited. Now, here's what happens. As the Old Testament unfolds, and we learn more and more about this seed of the woman and that basic seminal promise, and what is seminal means that the basic dynamics of that promise are never abandoned. It can be fleshed out, it can grow, but at heart, it's all about this one who can deliver from the curse of sin. That's what's at stake. But as the Old Testament unfolds, guess what? We discover, we're told, it's revealed that, well, number one, God takes to himself a people, a nation with whom he makes a covenant relationship. And he promises them that they are going to be under Gentile dominion by reason of their sin. But he also promises them that this Messiah will reign as righteous king over them in day to come. That makes sense to you? So here's where I'm taking you, that in the days of Jesus, see, I believe, all right, I'm going to interrupt myself, but Psalm 118 is a psalm penned by God to teach Israel how to receive their Messiah. And they were taught in Psalm 118, verse 25, to cry out, here's the Hebrew, Hoshana. You remember what the English is? Save now. They were taught to receive their Messiah by crying out, be our Savior. And they did that. They cried out, Hosanna. But by Friday, that same crowd was crying out, crucify him. We won't have this man. Remember that? What happened? Now, I've talked about this to you before, and I won't go into it very deeply. But the fact is, I often ask the question, thinking of the triumphal entry given Sunday, why Friday? And my simple answer is Monday and Tuesday. Because on Monday and Tuesday, in connection with his possession of the temple, Jesus drives that city to a decision. And that decision is basically, it's either me or the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees insist that the means of pleasing God and finding entrance in the kingdom is to keep the law. You know, it's a curious anomaly. The Pharisees, the rabbis, the Talmud, the Jewish literature, they go on and on about how gracious God is. That God is a God of grace. But they understand it this way, that God is so gracious that he gave us the law. And all we have to do is keep the law. And he'll accept us. And Jesus, of course, came to absolutely confront that wicked heresy. So on Tuesday afternoon, Jesus makes it very clear, you're not going to have me on your terms, you're going to have me on my terms. You accept me as king yesterday, but you're not going to have me on your terms. You're going to have me on my terms. And my terms are that you don't just want me to deliver you from Rome, but you're willing to acknowledge that I'm your only hope of deliverance from sin. Does that make sense to you? And that's why I say, I think when they cried out, Hosanna, save now, in answer to Psalm 118, they were being entirely honest. They were very anxious for him to be their savior from Rome. And you know why? Because they knew they couldn't deliver themselves from Rome. Now, on the other hand, when he insisted, no, no, you take me as your only hope of, as he did again and again, this is the Sermon on the Mount, this is John chapter 6, again and again, he said, no, no, it's not enough to accept me as a deliverer from Rome. You've got to acknowledge. And they were, you know what? They weren't just off put, they were offended because they were confident that they could deliver themselves from sin. That's what the law was all about. Does that make sense to you? So where am I going with that? The point is that on Sunday, they welcome him as king. On Monday and Tuesday, they hurrah as he cleanses the temple, and they applaud as he silences his enemies. But then, in a stunning departing sermon, if you don't mind, he stands there and says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And in so doing, he's demanding that city choose between him and the Pharisees. And to everybody's surprise, except Jesus, when the city does wake up on Friday morning, when they do hear that this Nazarene, whom they had welcomed him as king on Sunday, is now on trial for his life, and when Pilate puts the question to them, "Whom would you have, Barabbas or Jesus?" they give their verdict. Jesus had driven them to a decision on Thursday night, and they give public voice to that on Friday morning when they say, "Give us Barabbas." And when Pilate goes on to say, "Well, what do you want me to do with Jesus?" Of course, what's their answer? Crucify him. Does that make sense to you? It's a very important dynamic, and that's why I say the plot to get Jesus tried in the middle of the night is all a function of the fact that his enemies are convinced the city's going to riot on their behalf. See, what happens, time out, is people deny this because, in fact, when the city did have an opportunity, when the Jews, the common man, had an opportunity to make a choice, they chose to reject Jesus. But his enemies didn't understand the dynamic of what had happened on Tuesday afternoon. Does that make sense to you? So, there is this huge plot. It's laid in place. It's made possible on Tuesday night because Judas shows up. So, on Thursday night, a cohort of some 600 soldiers, I say that because it says, it uses a formal term in John 18, where it says that Judas came with a band or a cohort, but it's a technical word that means about 600 soldiers, actually 400 foot soldiers and some cavalry, so exactly how much, but it was a large band. And it goes on to say that they came with weapons, lanterns, and armor. They were fully armored. And by the way, you can imagine, I got to go back to it. The Jews, number one, were rather, it was their habit to rise up in rebellion. And when they do it, it was a lot of trouble, a lot more trouble than any other nation in the Roman Empire. We talked about that, didn't we? That it was just, did I mention it to you? Let me say it this way, that there were three rules. This is what it meant. There were kind of three rules that you had that the Romans expected you to live by if you're part of their empire. Number one, you don't raise your hand against Rome. But number two, and this was important, if you do, we are going to put it down in hours, maybe days, but probably hours. We're going to bring such overwhelming force against you. This is not going to be a struggle. You can't resist. So number one, don't raise your hand. If you do, it's going to take us just hours to put it down. But here's the big one. Number three, once we put it down, the blood is going to run for months. You are going to pay your people. The cities are going to be slaughtered and so on. So Rome intended for it to be, but the point is, this is why I was alluding to, that in point of fact, the Jews would again and again raise a rebellion And it would take the Romans months to put it down. They'd send an army, you know, a force, and the force would get wiped out in some canyon, and the Jewish rebels would steal all the war machinery, and they'd get more people excited. And it consistently took the Romans 2 and 3 years to put down rebellions in Rome. So they were especially skittish about it here, is what I'm saying to you. But I go way back to it. So this is what I'm saying. That's why they brought such a force when they came to arrest Jesus. Imagine, the order had undoubtedly been dispatched. And by the way, you didn't just knock on the door and say, "Hey, could I borrow 600 soldiers? This is going to take a lot of orders have to be given and so on." And now it's explicit in John chapter 18 there that they were in full battle gear, because undoubtedly the order had gone out: there is a seditionist who needs to be arrested. That's the case that the Jewish enemies were making against Jesus. Make sense to you? So now here come the Romans, and Jesus is arrested, and of course he surrenders quietly, aggressively. I mean, he steps forward and says, "I'm the one, let the others go," and so on. And now Jesus is taken up, and we rehearse rather carefully, we'll not go through it, the process by which the Jewish authorities were finally, they became convinced that they had because of Jesus' words, "I am the Messiah." Now, okay, let's be explicit. The question is, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And that's what got me talking about the fact that that's what Jesus claimed all throughout his ministry. You have it 4 times. You have that claim, number one, in the, I always like to say, the undergrad comprehensive exam that Jesus gave to his disciples in Matthew 16. When he got them alone, finally, at Caesarea Philippi, remember this? And he said, "Whom do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? Remember? "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus exulted. And the reason he exulted is because this is not easy to embrace. And when Peter was willing to say, "Thou art the Christ," and I think he probably had to kind of choke the words out of his mouth. I think he probably thought, who would ever think that I, a thinking, deliberate, committed, well-instructed, if you don't mind, Jew, would ever say to a human being that he is God, very God, because that's what he's saying. But he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You have that same formula again, very instructively, in John chapter 11, when Jesus shows up at the grave of Lazarus, or at the home of Lazarus, who is in a grave, and Martha comes out and gets after Jesus, and he tells her, no, your brother is going to live again. Remember this? And it's always compelling to me, because it's a pretty emotionally supercharged moment. And Jesus says, "Your brother's going to live." Remember, he says, "Your brother's going to live. Oh, I know he's going to live again in the resurrection." No, "I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, do you believe this?" And what in that moment kind of explodes out of her soul spirit is, "Master, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Clearly that's, and then you have right here where Caiaphas asks the question, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" I think his hope was this, and it was turned out to be a productive hope, that he was familiar enough with Jesus' ministry and what he claimed concerning himself, that he thought, if I put him under oath and ask him if he is that, he's claimed that, even though he's claimed it circumspectly, you know, as he used the word. But if I ask him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" What can he do? Because that's exactly what he claims, even though he claims it more circumspectly than to use the word. And Jesus' response is, "I am." The other time, do you remember the other time where we have that formula? The Christ, the Son of the living God. You know the purpose statement of the Gospel of John? John 20, verse 30. "Many other signs did Jesus, which are not written here, but these are written that you might believe." Now watch this. "That you might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing, you might have life through his name." So that was exactly what he claimed concerning himself. And if you disbelieved it, you consigned yourself to eternal condemnation, right? So I stop it. That's what Caiaphas puts the question to Jesus. Jesus, to Caiaphas' delight, says, "I am Now they think they've got him. So they take him to Pilate. And that's where we'll pick it up here rather quickly. And then after the break here, I'll return to this. But I give you on page 8 the three stages. And I'm just going to walk through them here quickly, because I there are a couple of elements that I want to spend time with. But this is the way I teach it. It works for me to break it down this way. You have, first of all, the Jewish hearings, which I'm going to say one more time, are really not a formal trial. They are an attempt to come up with a charge. And they finally extract that from Jesus when he confesses that he is the Christ. And by the way, I don't know if I ever finished that thought either, that even though the word Christ sums up everything the Bible has to say, and even though we need to understand that it is most seminally an issue of the deliverer is a deliverer from sin, nonetheless, to the Jewish mind, and legitimately to the Jewish mind, it meant king. Behold, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I'm going to say again that you have to understand, you have to factor this into this narrative, that at this point in her history, at every point, but at perhaps at this point and in this place, Rome was absolutely paranoid about sedition. And sedition means, quite simply, a pretender king. And so for Jesus to go about claiming to be king is absolutely stunning. That's exactly what he did. So when Caiaphas put that question to Jesus, are you the Christ? And Jesus said, I am. Now the Sanhedrinists are convinced, they're fully armed to go to the Romans and say, this man is a threat. He's a seditionist. He needs to die. That's the whole plot. Does that make sense to you? So now they bring Jesus to Pilate. Now, I give you, I'm not going to go back to it, but I give you some just data about Pilate on page 4. You know, how can you, I don't have a map. Can you picture the Mediterranean world in your mind, look in the back of the book? But, of course, Rome, north of, on the peninsula of Italy there, north of the sea, right in the middle. But Israel, or this what's called the Levant, or the eastern in the Mediterranean world, is the eastern flank. It's dominated by Syria to the north of Israel. And the main Roman officer, the legate, as he was called, was stationed at Damascus, 60 miles north and east of Jerusalem. But that, it was not the proud part of the empire. It was very strategic, because to the east of Israel is the Fertile Crescent going off toward Mesopotamia, is Parthia. And the Romans never conquered the Parthians. And so the Parthians were jealous to conquer the area of Israel, because that would give them a foothold. Does that make sense to you? So it was very strategic. But it was not prestigious. Pilate's a strange guy. I mean, he's strange in terms of Roman history, because he kind of just appears. He was clearly an equestrian. You know what an equestrian was? I mean, you know, he rode a horse, but I just found this out not too long ago. He was somebody who was rich enough who could afford a horse. He had enough land and so on. So if you had a horse, if you had your own horse, you could rise to a rank of commander in the army because you had a horse. And so he was from a family of some money and so on. But he really, all right. I'll tell you, and I'll sort of whet your appetite here. I like to believe. I've chosen to believe. How's that? No, I believe with, I like to say, with two or three fibers of my being, if you know what I'm saying. I mean, you could talk me out of it, but as I stand here, I think we're going to see Pilate in heaven. And I think Pilate was really, the way he conducts himself in this narrative is stunningly noble. Really stunningly. Stunningly both in terms of what would have been expedient and convenient for him. Let's face it, this was a hot potato. And the easiest thing to do would be just, okay, go ahead and crucify him and get it done with before the city wakes up. That's the plot. But he refuses to do that. It's also rather stunningly noble against the backdrop of the popular perception of who Pilate was, because he's usually represented as just a thug and a rogue and just an unprincipled, selfish victimizer of the people over whom he ruled and so on. And probably very little of that is true. I have a pretty sanitized, I'll admit, I don't know if it's sanitized, but I have a pretty positive attitude toward him. By the way, if you're at all interested in this, really, it's a fun book. Paul Meyer, M-A-I-E-R. I don't know if you ever ran across him, but he's a very, very competent, credentialed, celebrated Christian historian. Teaches at, Eastern Kentucky or something like that, but did for most of his career. But he writes these books, and I wouldn't recommend all of them, but this one I would. He writes these he has a book called Pontius Pilate, and it's the story of Pilate, and he represents it. Meyer does, M-A-I-E-R. It's a strange way to spell Meyer a little bit. But he represents it, he calls it a literary documentary, not historical fiction, because he says he invents nothing. That is, he doesn't even invent conversations. If he has a conversation, he knows that conversation happened. Well, now, he might put the dialogue in there, but he didn't make that conversation up. And now the definition of a good book is one you agree with anyway, but he does a nice job with Pilate. I think he really, and specifically with some of the, okay, so I spent too much time. The fact is that Pilate is brought, and okay, let me say one other thing for those of you who are familiar with this. One of the big reasons the Pilate gets what I regard as a bum rap is because of Josephus. Josephus paints a very, he's got to have a villain, and he makes it into Pilate. But there's something else that's at stake. All right, let me just tell you this quickly. I think this might be helpful to you. There is an almost universal, not universal at all, there is an argument that is made again and again to make the case that the gospel records concerning the trials and death of Jesus are totally undependable. And frankly, and I'm going to say this delicately, and you know me, if you know your pastor, I reflect your pastor's attitude. I love the Jews. I love things Jewish. I study it. I spend time with it. But the unbelieving Jewish world argues universally that it was not the Jews who were complicit in the death of Jesus. It was entirely the Romans. Yea, verily, it was Pilate. This is a very, very interesting backdrop to what we're going to talk about after the break, because their argument is that it was Pilate who engineered the death of Jesus, who chased him down. And they will argue that the Jews tried, number one, to talk Jesus. That's what they'll say. That they tried to get Jesus to cop to a lesser plea. They tried to get him, quit saying you're Messiah. You're getting yourself in trouble. But he just wouldn't listen to them. And furthermore, that they begged Pilate not to crucify him and so on. Now, none of that is in any record. None. But their big argument is this. See if this makes sense to you. That the Pilate that we find on the pages of Scripture is so very different from the Pilate that we find on the pages of extra-biblical history. Now, this is the argument. I'm going to challenge it in about three levels. But here's the argument, that in history, the extra-biblical history, which, of course, is always entirely more dependable than the Bible, we're supposed to believe. But in extra-biblical history, Pilate is a thug and a totally unprincipled, and he's always beaten up on the people he's supposed to rule and so on. Whereas in the Bible, he's kind of a wuss. I mean, he tries not to crucify Jesus, and yet, excuse me, the Jewish leadership insists, I got water over here. I don't know what happened there. So here's the way they put it together. And all of this is, number one, I absolutely reject the premise, okay? I don't think the premise, but I'll come back to that. So here's where they take you, that clearly this record has been rewritten. And it was clearly written to make the Jews the bad guys. And we know this because the Pilate in the Bible is so different from the Pilate in history. Does that make sense to you? So they will tell you that in point of fact. Now, that's one of their big arguments. Their second argument is really curious to me. And I'm not making this up. You go on and look on the Jewish apologetic sites where they're defending, you know, they're kind of trying to argue believers back, you know, into the fold of what's going on there. This is one of their big arguments, and I'm sensitive to it, is they look at the record of the Jewish trial. And I said this to you last night, that there were so many ways in which the Jewish leaders violated their own well-established protocols of jurisprudence, right? You shouldn't interrogate a witness. You shouldn't have a trial in the middle of the night. You can't have a trial in a private. If in a capital case a man is convicted, capital meaning he's going to be executed, he has to be there has to be at least, I think it's 2 days between the trial and the execution. And during that time, he's to be walked through the streets, not in shame and ignominy, but pleading for anybody who knows, has evidence to exculpate him so that they wouldn't punish an innocent man. I mean, this is all in their protocols, and it was violated. So I go back to it. I'm taking too long. Their big argument, quite frankly, is because in the record, there are so many violations of Jewish protocol, of jurisprudential protocol. Their argument is, quite simply, we would never do that. And it's not an argument without force. The Jewish people are today and have historically always been very, very insistent upon the principles of jurisprudential criminal trials. And again, to me, it becomes such a powerful testimony of the unspeakable anger of those Jewish leaders on that occasion in that place. They did. They violated protocols that to this day they can't imagine. They can't abide the possibility that would have happened. And I'm not entirely insensitive to that argument. I think there's some merit to it, but in point of fact. But okay, so I lose my way. Let me tell you, make two notes to respond to that. Number one, Jesus died on May 3rd, 33 AD. Pilate had been put in place through the agency of a very important man you may never have heard of. His name is Sejanus. Now, he's very, very accessible if you want to go look in history and find. Sejanus, S-E-J-A-N-U-S. Very simply, Sejanus was the captain of the Praetorian Guard. The emperor at this time is a man named Tiberius. Tiberius has been emperor ever since 14 AD when his adopted father, real uncle, died, Augustus. And Tiberius had long since wearied of the business of being emperor. He was sick of it. And he lived on the island of Capri and very seldom left it. He gave himself to the kind of licentious life that is inappropriate to ponder even in, you know, more adult groups. You know, I mean, it was disgusting, as were most of the emperors. But he had pretty much turned the kingdom over, the rule of the Roman Empire over to Sejanus. As a matter of fact, Sejanus had been awarded everyone. You had this nexus between the Senate and the emperor, and he had been awarded, Sejanus had been awarded every prerogative which belonged to the emperor save one. I don't know exactly what it was, but he was in line to, he was going to be co-emperor, but he was Pilate's mentor and sponsor. Does that make sense to you? In October of 31, Sejanus was invited to the Senate to celebrate his birthday, and as I understand it, he thought it was going to be to award him with this final prerogative. And when he got there, it was revealed that his plot against Tiberius had been discovered, and he was marched out to a certain rock on the Tiber River and thrown, beaten to death, and his body was thrown in. And then they went on this major campaign to root out Sejanus' co-conspirators, and were a little bit flummoxed as to how Pilate survived. But the fact is that Pilate at one time had a protector, and now he's without that protector. Does that make sense to you? So we have a ready historical explanation as to why, and I'll tell you one, as to why Pilate is less aggressive and assertive and careless than he was before. He seems to have been some of that before. because there's one other dynamic here. Does this make any sense to you? I'm really wandering here. But the other dynamic is this, that Sejanus was horribly anti-Semitic. I have seen, this stuns me, this is really staggering to me. I have seen estimates between 1 in 7 and 1 in 12 persons in the Roman Empire, throughout the Roman Empire, in the days of Jesus was Jewish. Somewhere between 1 in 7 and 1 in 12 was Jewish. They were everywhere. And they were generally treated with special deference for reasons I won't go into. Sejanus resented that. He had instituted policies taking away the special, the exceptions made. The Jews didn't have to burn incense to the Roman emperor and so on. And he was trying to get that changed. So Sejanus was horribly anti-Jewish, anti-Semitic. When he was discovered in this plot against Tiberius and put to death, Tiberius immediately reversed all those things and all of a sudden became very deferential to the Jews. Well, here's Pilate back here in Jerusalem. You see what I'm saying? So we're really, there's absolutely no historical anomaly or disparity or dissonance, if you don't mind, between the Pilate of history and the Pilate. Whereas he had earlier in his career been more ruthless, he was perhaps less so, but there's a good reason. Does that make sense to you? So I spent way too much time. Let me just wind it up this way. That the Pilate that we encounter, I got to say one more thing. Pilate was a much more effective prefect, that was the title given him, than is generally understood. He lasted for 10 years. Most lasted for 3 or 4 years. And you know why most lasted for 3 or 4 years? Because they gave themselves to nothing more than making merchandise, pillaging the people over whom they were, and finally they ran them out. Pilate was quite a remarkably effective officer. And he lasted for 10 years. But all that being said, the Bible is explicit that Pilate knew that it was only out of envy that the Sanhedrinists were bringing Jesus to him. And I'm going to walk you through, lickety-split, because I've used up all my time, but it's all here on the sheet. I'm going to walk you through rather quickly. This is what I started out to say so many minutes ago, that you kind of have three stages to the Jewish trial, or the Jewish hearing. Remember those? First of all, before Annas, as they convene and then the main trial in the middle of the night where they finally extract the confession from Jesus that he is the Messiah, and then that immediately post-dawn trial where they just call him back in, recorded only by Luke, and say, "Are you the Christ?" And he ultimately says, "Yes, I am," and so off they go. Well, by the same token, you have three stages to the Roman trial. This is just a memory help, I think. It's not all that significant. But first of all, this is the way it happens. And those stages are, first of all, before Pilate, and then before Herod Antipas, and then before Pilate once again. So you have those three discernible stages. And this is how it works out. About 4:30 in the morning. Why do I say 4:30? Because, again, they're waiting for the first blush of dawn. That's the whole idea. What we did in the middle of the night, he might just throw out of court. So we'll wait until the first hint of dawn, just gray band on the horizon. And when that happens, we'll get him to do it again. So it's about 4:30 in the morning. Jesus, and again, we're working against 6 o'clock because this whole episode is over at 6 o'clock, according to John 19:14. So Jesus is brought to Pilate about 4:30 in the morning. And this is what happens. For heaven's sakes, go to John 18. I can read it as fast as I can say it. So John 18 says in verse 28, they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. Again, the Praetorium is the official local domicile of the Roman officer, and it is Herod's palace. We'll talk about it. It was early morning. I'm going to say about 4:30. They themselves, that is the Jewish Sanhedrin, didn't go into the Praetorium lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. So they have prevailed upon Pilate to move the judgment out onto an external, and we'll talk about it a little later. But then it says, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation to bring against this man?" And they said, "If he were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have delivered him up to you." So they know they haven't got much. They know this sedition charge. doesn't have much merit, but they're going to call a bluff. So, I mean, they're going to try and bluff him, first of all. Just crucify him. Well, Pilate, this is where you begin to see a level of character that's kind of stunning. Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. So if you want to do that, be that way. If you're not going to treat me like the judge, you go do it yourself. And then they said, and there is a great deal of significance to this, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, just two notes on that real quickly. Number one, that statement tells you a lot about what's going on here. This is not a trial. This is a lynching mob. They have determined to put him to death. It's a curious reality that they say we can't put him to death. There are all sorts of indications to the effect that Rome did not allow her governing provinces the right of capital punishment. In other words, they could have their own local courts, and they could impose fines and even beatings, but capital punishment seems to have been, and that's been, now, what's the problem with that? People stumble over that. What's the problem? In the Bible. Quick. Pardon me? Yeah, as in, they were allowed to by the law, but Rome had removed that. But you're thinking of Stephen. Stephen's the big issue here. Now, there are a lot of explanations. Let me tell you my favorite, the right one, okay? Honest to goodness, I think the point is simply this, that as I said to you last night, the basic requirement of any Roman officer was to keep the peace. And so if you wanted to take some local, Stephen was a nobody. You know, he was a deacon. If you want to take some guy, he's got no following, take him up behind the house, stone him to death, we'll look the other way. Does that make sense to you? But the reason that they couldn't do it with Jesus was because he was so wildly popular, they feared a riot. So I take very, very literally what they're saying here. It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so what they're saying is we're dependent upon you to do it. Now, I'm going to skip verse 32, but notice I'm going to come back to it at the end of the night here. But notice verse 33, Pilate entered the praetorium again. Now, here's what I'm telling you. All right, in order to make sense of this, let me just introduce what we're going to do after the break, and we'll be done in 2 minutes here. I've been spending a lot of time with this, but, I mean, I've been talking about this everywhere I go, so I can't remember what I said, where I said what, but in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13, did I mention this last night? I think I did. Paul makes this remarkable statement where he urges Timothy on the basis of the good confession. He calls to mind the good confession with Jesus' witness before Pontius Pilate. What's going to happen is Jesus is going to be brought to Pilate, and they're going to say, just crucify him. And because they won't talk to him, Pilate's going to take Jesus inside the praetorium. You have two private interviews where Jesus and Pilate are alone inside the praetorium. The first one happens right here. After this first private interview, Pilate comes out, and for the first of four or five times, depending on a parallel issue, for the first of several times, Pilate announces to Jesus' accusers, by the way, the city's still asleep, but he announces to the accusers, the man is guiltless, I'm not going to crucify him. When he says that, the Sanhedrinists begin to cry out, no, he's a troublemaker ever since Galilee. When Pilate hears the word Galilee, being the politically savvy fellow he is, he thinks, wait a minute, that's not my jurisdiction. That's the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. This is one of the sons of Herod the Great. So this is not the guy who built the city. This is his son. He rules in Galilee and Perea. And so Pilate says to himself, I can maybe pass the buck here. So that's not my jurisdiction. So he sends Jesus to Herod Antipas. Now, I'm convinced that Herod Antipas is probably in the same facility. When Pilate is in Jerusalem, he stays in a wonderful, spacious, huge, about a fifth of a mile long palace that had been built by his by Herod the Great as his residence there in Jerusalem. Now, Pilate lived down in Caesarea Maritima. When he would come up, he would stay in Herod's palace, without a doubt. I know there's some question about it, but trust me, I don't want to talk about it. So, he stayed there, and think about it. This is Herod's palace. Herod the Great was the father of Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas undoubtedly had an apartment that he grew up in. So I think Herod Antipas is staying in the same facility. Does that make sense to you? I think he may have had the same posters on his bedroom wall, you know what I'm saying, when he's growing up. So this is his room. And so I think he's right down the hall. I stress this because a lot of people have him all over the place. You only have about an hour and a half for this whole thing. You got to remember that. You got to make it work. And it works perfectly to realize that Herod Antipas, who lived up in Tiberias, but when he was on the Sea of Galilee, but when he was in town, he'd stay in his old haunts. So he's right down. So Pilate thinks, hey, I'll just send him. So he sends him down the hall or across the courtyard, and Herod Antipas has undoubtedly been drinking and feasting all night long, and now they bring him Jesus in, and he wants to see Jesus do a miracle. He wants to make sure Jesus isn't John the Baptist come back from the dead. But Jesus won't even speak. So finally he grows weary of it, sends him back. So now he comes to Pilate a second time. This is the third stage. Pilate, Herod Antipas, Pilate. Pilate has been given it some thought. And I think he hits on a couple of very, very, really clever, if cruel, strategies to release Jesus. And the first strategy is this. You know that there is, at this time, this custom that at Passover time, they would release a prisoner. I think Pilate said to himself, listen, I was here in town last Sunday when he rode in and this whole city welcomed him. I was here when he took possession of the temple in the city of Herodim. I know this city loves him. Now the Sanhedrinists, I don't know what's going on with them. They're doing this out of envy, but I'm going to go over their heads. And so he says to the masses, by now the city's waking up. And again, I'm going to say that it would have spread like wildfire through the city that this one whom they welcomed on Sunday is now on trial for his life. And it's right out in the open. And many of them could probably see it happening across the valley from where they had pitched their tents and so on. So the people begin to come to this broad lawn. I can take you there. We can stand there. And now Pilate looks to the people and he says, all right, who would you have me give you? And then the Bible says that the chief priests persuaded the people to say, give us Barabbas. And I think Pilate was probably stunned. And I think he probably clapped his hands to his head and said, what? What do you want me to do with Jesus? And now, of course, he's even more stunned when they begin to cry out, crucify him. That didn't work. And so Pilate takes Jesus inside the praetorium. He's just outside the praetorium. He can just walk into the praetorium. There's a major gate there, and right inside the gate, to the south of where that gate was the barracks for the Praetorian Guard. It was a very plush barracks for the soldiers who were assigned the specific duty of watching over the prefect. That makes sense to you? And there was I think that's probably where Jesus is scourged, and the scourging is, in my mind, Pilate's attempt to satisfy the anger of the crowd, because he scourges Jesus, brings him out, puts a cheap scarlet robe on him, puts the crown of thorns in his head, brings him out, stands him there, and says, behold the man. Remember this in John 19? As if to say, you're telling me that man is a threat to Rome? Have you had enough, for heaven's sakes? But they continue to cry out, crucify him. And then Pilate says no. For the fifth time, he says, I'm not going to do it. The man is innocent. Now watch. I know I'm a little late. We'll be done at 8:30. But this is important. Look at John 19. This is kind of where the whole theological narrative turns. I may have mentioned this last night. I don't remember. But when Pilate for the fifth time says, I'm not. In other words, his enemies finally are brought to the place where they realize, his accusers, the Sanhedrins, Pilate's not going to do this. He's not going to crucify Jesus as a seditionist. And so they cry out, it's John 19, verse 7, well, if you won't crucify him as a seditionist, that's what they mean, then we have a law. And by our law, he ought to die because he claimed he is the Son of God. Have we talked about this? Folks, this is so important. I'm going to talk about it after the break, so I'll leave it alone for now. But Jesus did not die. See, you really got to tease it out here. You got to think carefully. Because on the one hand, and this is huge, and we're going to talk a little bit after the break, Jesus did die the death that Rome had designed and demanded of a seditionist. He died the death that a seditionist deserved to die. But he did not die that death having been convicted of sedition. He died that death having been exonerated of sedition at least five times. That's an important distinction. So at any rate, they say, well, if he then he ought to die because, oh, here's the point I was going to make of that. The reason Jesus died is because he claimed to be the Son of God. That's the specific reason he died. Does that make sense to you? You got a question? Yeah. Go ahead.
So when you first had the first hearing, I thought that's where blasphemy came up. And then they switched it to sedition. And then they go back to the...
No. I think it was always sedition. I think their intent was always to get him convicted of sedition because they knew that Rome would have to die. What, does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I was just saying, I thought
for sure. No, when Caiaphas says to him, "Tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And by the way, okay, I see where you're going. They don't care. Okay, I got to say one thing. It's interesting. Now, stay with me on this. All right, I think the point of confusion is this. That Caiaphas says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Because that's what Jesus claimed again and again. But Jesus said, "I am." I'm convinced they didn't care at that point about the Son of the living God. What they cared about, just in that place on that morning where they were trying to come up with something that they could accuse Jesus of before, all they cared about was, "I am the Christ." Now, to make that case, it's very interesting. That, all right, now you got to back up with me here. Remember I said that they put Jesus in hold, and then, this is only in Luke chapter 20, and then after the sun just began to come up, they brought Jesus in again. All right, let's look at it. Look at Luke 22. Luke 26, I think. I want you to see something. And it really speaks to, there is no Luke 26. I've got my head around Matthew. So it is. Luke 22. And here's the record. It starts in verse 66. Now, again, believe me, we'll get it all in tonight, but let me just spend a minute with this. Again, understand that this is the third stage of the Jewish hearings. First of all, before Annas, and then the midnight trial, but they knew they were doing it illegally in the middle of the night, so they convene. And watch what happens here. Luke 22 and verse 66 is, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both the chief priests and the scribes, came together, and they led him into their council." So he had been held in time. By the way, while he was being held, waiting for this, this is when the Roman soldiers would blindfold him and cuff him and say, "If you're really a prophet, tell us who cuffed you." Remember, so he's already beat up a bit. But at any rate, then verse 67, look what they ask him. So they say, they led him into the council at the end of verse 66, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." So they leave off the Son of God. Just, "Are you the Christ?" And they understand, all they're trying to get him to do is to say it out loud again after the morning, after the dawn, so they can go, after sunup, so they can go. And he refuses. He initially says, "No, if I tell you, you'll by no means believe. If I ask you," all right, here's another protocol of Jewish jurisprudence, "the accused..." always has the right to interrogate the accusers. They hadn't allowed him that. So he's saying, if I ask you, you'll by no means answer me or let me go. So he simply says, here he reverts to that habit of just taking these titles. "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit in the right hand of the power of God." So they're frustrated. We got to hear him say, "I'm the Christ." And notice what happens in the next verse. "So," and I have them kind of sighing, "they all said, all right, are you the Son of God?" Now, I think the point is, that Jesus refused to have the record truncated. His claim was to be Christ, the Son of the living God. They had asked him that in the middle of the night, and he had confessed, "I am." Now, because out of expediency, all they're really interested in hearing is, "I am the Christ." So they just say to him, "Are you the Christ?" And he said, I'm not going to confess to that." Okay, and I think the point is, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? I am. Does that make sense to you? So clearly what's at stake in their mind, and it has nothing to do with the pursuit of truth or doctrinal clarity, it has to do with getting Jesus dead. And in order to get him dead, they have to have a charge, and the only charge that's going to work is sedition, and they get that charge of sedition out of the statement, "I am the Christ." Because Christ means king. Does that make sense to you? So let me go back to it then. So Pilate, when the people's, after five times, Pilate says, I'm not going to crucify him as a seditionist. And they say, well, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. And the Bible says that when Pilate heard that, he was the more afraid. And so he took Jesus in a second time. And now you have a second interview between Jesus, just Jesus and Pilate in the Praetorium. And after that, and we'll talk about it after the break, Pilate comes out, and the Bible says he tried the harder to release Jesus, and that's when the Jewish leaders played their trump card and said, if you don't crucify him, we're going to tell Caesar. You're not a friend of Caesar. It's a formal phrase, and if you're an officer, you don't want to be deprived of that phrase, that you're a friend of Caesar. You're loyal. And Pilate washes his hands. Go ahead, Dorothy.
But it does say right here that the defense as well, he makes himself out to be capable of
Caesar. I'm sorry?
In the final, if you release his hand, you are no friend of Caesar.
Yeah.
Everyone who makes himself out to be capable of Caesar.
Right. Yeah, they're going back to the same charge. I mean, they're saying we can make the case that he is a threat to Rome, and But Pilate has already determined that he's not a threat to Rome. We'll talk about it afterwards. And I think they have given up on the hope that he would be crucified, that Pilate would turn him over to be crucified under the heading of sedition. And that's when they play the, well, then he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God. And as a result, now again, when he comes out even after that second private interview and tries to release him, that's when they say, well, we can make things really tough for you back in Rome, because we can make the case that the man does claim to be a Messiah. We've heard it with our own ears, and you'll be in trouble. So, and I think there's more to it than that, but I'll wait till after the break to go back to it. So Jesus is turned over to be crucified, and I give you notes concerning that, and we've been through it before, and it's worthy of our attention, but for the sake of time, I'm going to leave the events of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and come back to the Roman trials after we break for a few minutes. So just stretch. We'll be back here in about 5 minutes. Is that okay? There's nothing to eat anyway, so you might as well just. There's a bathroom right downstairs. So. Yes, sir.